We continue this evening our series on the book of Jonah. Do that, let's read Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter. The text is verses 1 through 5. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm that when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? To that point, we read God's word in Jonah 4. Turn with me also briefly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we've read this section before, as the Lord Jesus comments on aspects of the prophecy of Jonah. Let me just remind you of verse 41c. Just that last phrase, Matthew 12, verse 41, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Beloved of God, at the end of Jonah chapter 3, the Ninevites have repented of their sins at the preaching of the prophet Jonah, and God has not destroyed them after 40 days, has forgiven them their sins. Now at the beginning of Jonah chapter 4, we have another but. You remember that throughout this book we have seen the significance of that little word, but. In chapter 1, but Jonah rose up to flee. And then shortly after that, but the Lord sent a great wind, chased after Jonah, and restored his prophet. Now, there is a but again. And it's almost depressing to see it here, because it indicates that Jonah goes down again into sin. But it displeased Jonah. And notice that this displeasure of Jonah is not simply a little bit of annoyance. The Holy Spirit in verse 1 heaps up words, uses four words to describe how displeased Jonah is. Displeased, exceedingly, angry, very. And the words indicate that Jonah was hot with displeasure. He was angry. He was huffing angry. And this displeasure that Jonah has is almost unbelievable to us at first. Imagine if the next newsletter that came from Reverend Smith, Reverend Klein in the Philippines, recounted how they preached the Word of God, the truths of God's Word, and a whole city came out to hear them preaching the Word of Jehovah God, and the local ruler of that city made a decree that everyone had to go and hear them preach the sound truths of the Word of God, the sovereignty of God as Jonah preached it, and redemption and repentance and judgment. And the vast majority of the people loved the truths of God's Word, adored it, and expressed how beautiful it all was and were sorrowful for their sins. And this was all in the newsletter. But then at the end of that newsletter, Reverend Smith and Reverend Klein said, "And it made us so angry. In fact, we were so hot with displeasure, we were so exceedingly angry that we asked God to take our lives from us." That's what Jonah does here. It's enough to make a person sort of wish that the book ended with chapter 3. It was so happy, so positive. Jonah was restored to obedience before God after fleeing away. Nineveh is repentant at the preaching of Jonah. God forgives and does not destroy. Why not just shut it down right there? Close it there and we all can go home with rejoicing in our hearts. Chapter 4, after that, just sort of feels like a letdown. The beloved of God, chapter 4 is vitally, vitally important. There are very necessary lessons that we need to learn about the nature of sin, about the character of God, about the work of salvation in Jonah chapter 4. So torn as we might be about it at first, let's see the great contrast again, and learn what we must learn from this new but Jonah, as we tonight begin to examine not Jonah now, the fleeing prophet, but Jonah, the angry prophet. Let's notice first his displeasure. Second, let's see lessons in sanctification. Third, let's be pointed to the one greater than Jonah. Jonah, the angry prophet, his displeasure, lessons in sanctification, and the one greater than Jonah. As you know, there are two tables to the law of Jehovah God. Love God is the first table, and love the neighbor for God's sake is the second table. Jonah, in his wrath and hot displeasure, breaks both of the tables of the law here in Jonah chapter 4. He certainly breaks the second table of the law because his anger is first of all an anger that arises out of a hatred of Nineveh. When verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "It displeased Jonah," the "it" there that displeased him is that in chapter 3, verse 10, God did it not. He's angry that the Ninevites were not destroyed because his old hatred of those Ninevites is coming back up, swelling up in him again. This is the old bitterness and the old anger that Jonah had in the very beginning of the book that's coming back out of him. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning of the book of Jonah. And we really talked about this verse, Jonah 4, verse 2, at the beginning of the book, because it's right here that Jonah explains why he fled from the presence of the Lord at the beginning of the book. He had an inkling that God was going to forgive Nineveh if he wanted him to go preaching to them. And he hated these Ninevites, as did most of the people of Israel. Nineveh was Israel's enemy. He saw Nineveh rising up to power and that God would use them to physically hurt his people, Israel. But now that old sin from the first part of the book had been mortified by the work of Jehovah God in Jonah's life, in Jonah chapter 2, and in Jonah chapter 3. And now, in Jonah chapter 4, that old sin wells back up in him and begins to take him over. This is Jonah's besetting sin. Jonah is a fierce nationalist. He loves his people after the flesh, which is all right in itself to a certain extent. But in that love for his people after the flesh, he hates the Ninevites, who he knows will be used of God to hurt his people, physically speaking. And even though these Ninevites are converted unto God, seek his God, in this generation at least, in the next, he won't have them as his brethren. Whereas in the process of preaching to the Ninevites, Jonah had to have been caught up at least somewhat in the wonder of the effect of sovereign grace upon these people. How could he not be? Jonah is a true child of God, and he is a true prophet of Jehovah God. He had to have felt and known something of the joy of seeing God sovereignly work in the hearts of these people, bringing sinners to repentance. As he preached that word of the Lord, preached the preaching that God had bidden him. But now, in however many days it was since he stopped preaching and started waiting for day 40 to come, he's been sitting there thinking about this over and over again. And this old bitterness and this old anger begins to well up in him as Jonah now stews over these Ninevites. So that whereas in heaven, God is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over the repentance of Nineveh, Jonah is doing the exact opposite. Jonah is burning in anger. He heads east outside the great city of Nineveh, and he makes a little lean-to, a little booth, probably out of branches of trees. And like a pouting child who shuts himself up alone in his room when he's angry, Jonah goes and sits off alone and stews in his anger. One of the effects of anger and hatred of others is that it isolates us from those we should not be isolated from. It leads us to collapse inside of ourselves and think, woe is me, and pity our own self and shut others out. What are you doing here, Jonah? People of Nineveh need you. God has given them repentance at your preaching. They know the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. They know redemption. They know repentance and mercy. But they need your pastoral help yet, undoubtedly. They have questions to ask you. You have to go to them and keep teaching them. You should be out there with them, preaching and interacting with them. But Jonah, as he sits there and as this hatred and bitterness wells up once again, he just goes and sits by himself and pities himself in his anger. You can find this sometimes in a congregation. People live purposely without the joy of fellowship with the saints. As they engage in self-pity and bitterness, isolates them from others. Closely connected to that old bitterness against the Ninevites that wells up in him is the fact that Jonah's thoughts are now turning back to home. Back to Israel. And he begins to worry about going back home precisely because of the repentance of the Ninevites. Notice what he says. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? He's thinking of home and the fact that he has to go back home now. His thoughts are turning there and there. There are, of course, a lot of people who don't like Nineveh either. And Jonah now feels the eyes of his fellow countrymen back in Israel burning through his head. And Jonah is concerned about the loss of his reputation among his own people when he goes home. When he gets back, he's going to have to recount. Where were you, Jonah? He's going to have to recount this, and he's going to have to tell these people. that he had to go to the enemies, the Ninevites. And he preached to them that in 40 days they would be destroyed. And of course, after he finishes that sentence, he pictures in his mind all the smiles of all the people of Israel. Yeah, our enemies destroyed. And then he'll have to tell them that God used his preaching to lead them to repentance. And they weren't destroyed, but God's grace, favor, and forgiveness rests upon them. And he can just see the faces of these people. And remember, Israel is about ripe for captivity. She's not strong in herself. The Ninevites are our enemies. They're knocking on our door, threatening to destroy us. What kind of a prophet are you of Israel? Are you even on our side? You're a traitor to your own people, Jonah. And I am convinced that it is especially this that leads Jonah to cry out to God and to pray what he prays in chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. As he sits and thinks about this and the old bitterness and anger, and he thinks about his homeland and going back, he feels like a traitor to his people himself, and he knows that the people of Israel are going to think of him that way. And he asks God to take his life. He's not a traitor to his people. He's not a traitor to his kingdom. He is, after all, a citizen first of a spiritual country, a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom made up of the truly elect, believing in Israel and in Nineveh. And if Jonah was thinking out of the new man, if Jonah loved God's true people wherever they might be found in truth, he would not worry so much about the loss of his reputation with Israel. If Jonah loves God's spiritual kingdom more than his own flesh and blood, the vast majority of whom are not even part of that spiritual kingdom of God at this time, Jonah would have been rejoicing as God was rejoicing. But in his hatred for Nineveh and his love of his own flesh and blood more than the spiritual kingdom of God, Jonah would rather die than go back and face his people. Before we shake our head too hard at Jonah, let's think of this, beloved, with respect to ourselves. You love God's people more than your own land? What if an Arabian man who had been a terrorist, man who had hated our country, had hated our people after the flesh, maybe was even part of the group that planned and carried out the bombing of our countrymen. What if this man became truly converted by God, became a part of our churches or part of one of our mission fields? Would you be rejoicing as God in heaven? Or would you be feeling something of the anger and hatred of Jonah at this man? How would we respond if a group of very poor families joined our church and they became a great financial burden to us, the deacons constantly having to help them so that the deacons had to keep asking for more and more help for the benevolent fund? Would you be rejoicing as God in heaven about their place in our congregation? What if a family joined and needed a lot of other help, maybe not financial, or very immature and needed a lot of help in their life, and you were asked to help? and to help. Would you rejoice? Or would you lament their place in our church? He saves whom he will. What if someone was coming to church who had a reputation in the community that was not good, and you were asked to meet with this person, to work with this person, to teach them something of the faith, and other people started talking around, small town after all. What is this person doing, meeting with a person like that? What kind of church is this that they would let somebody like that start to come to their church? So that you risk the loss of your reputation with some people by teaching this person the faith. Would it affect the way you treat them? Would you not want to be seen so much in public around them anymore? What if there are people in the congregation who didn't have family and needed help, fellowship in the congregation? Would you idolize your own flesh and blood so much like Jonah did? Would you be completely blinded to the needs of those in the spiritual kingdom of God right in front of you? What if you have family that has forsaken the faith once delivered to the saints? Would you idolize your own flesh and blood so much that they still mean more to you than the spiritual kingdom of God, those with whom you are one in a way deeper than flesh and blood? Jonah sins against the second table of the law. Jonah's sin against the second table of the law leads to sin against the first table of the law. God loves the elect, repentant, believing Ninevites, and Jonah does not. And that puts Jonah not only at odds with those Ninevites, it puts Jonah at odds with God himself. Thus, Jonah's displeasure here, his anger, is not merely with those Ninevites who repent, but it's with God who forgives those Ninevites. God did it not in Jonah 3, verse 10. Therefore, Jonah's prayer in verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. His problem at the end of the day is with God. Jonah is here thinking of that great passage in Exodus chapter 34, where God revealed himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock. And God said this, revealed this about himself to Moses. Verses 5 through 7 of Exodus 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There are certain passages of sacred scripture that loomed large in the minds of the Old Testament saints and that therefore come up again and again throughout Old Testament history. And this, in Exodus 34, is one of those passages. Every Old Testament saint knew these verses. And if anyone would ask an Israelite in the Old Testament, who is your God? What is he like? More than likely, they would have responded with Exodus 34, 5 through 7. This is who my God is. And Jonah says, I know this. I know these verses from my youth up. I know this is who you are, God. And I had a sneaking suspicion that because this is who you are, way back in the beginning, you weren't going to destroy them. And that's why I fled. That's why I took off. And now look where we are. Here it is. Once that old hatred and that old bitterness wells up once again in Jonah, Jonah is angry at Nineveh But he's also angry that God doesn't share his anger toward Nineveh. It's not that Jonah doesn't want God to be merciful and gracious. It's not that Jonah doesn't want God to be who he said he is in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. It's that he doesn't want God to be that now that he really thinks about it to these particular people. He wants that other part of who God is that's found in the rest of Exodus 34, verse 7, to come out here with these Ninevites. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Jonah says, that's the part of you that should come out with Nineveh, God. You've made a mistake. You've got it all wrong. Now that I sit and really think about this again for a moment, and why don't you see it, God? He thinks that God's plan, whatever it is, it can't possibly be good if it includes saving these enemies of Israel. Doesn't make sense to him. And he doesn't like it. And he doesn't see how it fits together. And he doesn't want it to be this way. Maybe even Jonah wonders if God is going to forsake his people in Israel altogether. Maybe he thinks that God's grace will now come upon these people in Nineveh. And God will forsake his people in Israel. And this has always been God's people in Israel. And he's been laboring for this Israel as a prophet for so long. What are you doing, God? This isn't right. And there's pride now that boils up, rises up in Jonah. And he's willing even to embark on the folly of challenging God himself. He should sit down and cry out, not my will be done, but thy will, O Lord. He should humble himself before the sovereign plan of Jehovah God. He should trust whatever God's plan is, even if it doesn't make sense to him. He knows better. After all, it wasn't but 41, 42 days ago that he cried out of the bottom of his heart in the belly of that fish, salvation is of the Lord. Yes, Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. He saves whom he will, remember. And what do you have to say about it anyway, Jonah? And the thing is that Jonah has no cause for worry anyway about the true people of God in Israel. Jonah presumes to know what he does not and what he cannot know. Humble yourself, Jonah. You don't have access to the divine mind of God. You don't understand his ways. What Jonah doesn't realize is that in God's sovereign plan, yes, the Ninevites are going to be used of God to hurt Israel physically. But by being that, the Ninevites are going to be used of God to be the only ones who can actually save Israel from a spiritual point of view. Israel is so far gone, so far in apostasy, that it's going to take the Ninevites, the Assyrians coming and attacking them and destroying them and take them captive for the elect that are there in Israel to fall on their knees in repentance before God. And it's going to take that to remove the chaff out of Israel so that the elect can still stand as the people of God in the earth. You don't get it, Jonah. You can't see into his mind. You can't see his plan, his purpose. It's beyond you. It's above you. He has his elect in Israel in mind too. Humble yourself before him. Let go of your pride and of your hatred. But instead, Jonah digs his heels in against God. He deigns to enter into something of a tug of war with the sovereign God, so to speak. And he's so overtaken now by anger and bitterness that he actually thinks, same thing as the beginning of the book, he actually thinks maybe he's going to win that tug of war, that God will eventually come to see his view of things and see that Jonah is actually right, and God will come to his side on this. Why does Jonah end up in that booth looking over the city of Nineveh in verse 5? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. What nerve. He goes to sit there and to watch and to see if maybe God will have respect for his anger and change his mind and rain fire down upon Nineveh and destroy it after all. He's waiting for what he wants to happen. He's waiting for God to see it from his point of view. He's waiting for God to respect the fact that he thinks God's plan is not good and not right. And I'm going to sit here in anger until you change it, God. I know. It's absolutely miserable, isn't it? It's childish, isn't it? But let's keep those stones in our hands, beloved. Maybe we don't see ourselves in this particular circumstance out of which Jonah's anger and rebellion against God arises. But can you really say that you're that much different from Jonah? It's not the plan, God. I'm not supposed to get a sickness like this in my life. God, the plan was that I go on, it was written right in my schedule book, and that I go on vacation right now, and now all of this, it's not the plan. I'm not supposed to have a child taken from me in the womb, God. When was that part of the plan? I don't remember that. I'm supposed to have a nice home by now and a nice car in the garage. And a lot of numbers in the bank account for holidays. That was the plan, God. What's this? This isn't right. This doesn't make sense. But God, I don't think it's such a good idea to give me a child like this. So many difficulties. That wasn't what I was thinking, God, when I prayed for a child. God, I don't think it was good what these people did and said about me. These people hurt me. That shouldn't be the plan. God, the plan was that I would be an office bearer by now, and I'm not. God, the plan was that my children would live right by me. God, this isn't a good idea. This isn't the right plan. And maybe we don't say with Jonah, kill me, take my life. Maybe we do. Maybe we don't. We get upset, frustrated, angry, displeased. We look for our own way to escape the sovereign plan of God. How can I get out of this? How can I not deal with this? After all, I don't like it. It's not the plan. Your plan is not good, God. Could it be, beloved, that part of the reason why we like to stop at Jonah chapter 3 is that we don't like to admit that we see our own miserable selves in Jonah chapter 4. There are lessons to be learned here about the process of sanctification, beloved of God. This is, as we noted already, the same sin roaring back into Jonah's life, the same besetting sin from the beginning of the book. The temptation has not gone away for Jonah in his life. And Jonah is not fighting against that temptation now. And we learn, first of all, from this, that it is a rarity, if it ever happens, that God, in an instant, takes a temptation to commit besetting sins so completely away that it is never a struggle for us anymore. There are many, I don't doubt well-meaning, but erroneous, severely erroneous churches and Christians who always, always want the story to end in Jonah chapter 3 and deny the reality of Jonah chapter 4. And they march people to the front of the church who tell stories about how all of a sudden they never have any desire for alcohol anymore after they've been alcoholics for 30 years. It's not even a fight. It's not even a temptation anymore. It's done. I don't ever have to fight it again in my life. I'll never be tempted again. God just took it away. I don't have to worry about it. And then what nobody sees is that more often than not, 3 months after he was marched to the front of the church, struggling with that sin again, because he convinced himself that it would never be a battle. He'd never have to worry about it, never have to fight it anymore. And he left an open door for the devil to tempt and attack. These types of things end up hurting the church of Jesus Christ, because so bad do we want the book to end at Jonah 3 that we deny that Jonah 4 is more often the reality of our life. Sanctification is a progressive battle against temptation and sin. Is it possible that God takes a temptation away for a person for the rest of his life in an instant so that it never is a temptation anymore? Yes, it's possible. But that's different from saying that he does it. And if it does happen at times, if he does do that at times, it's the great, great, great exception to the rule. The regular way of sanctification is constant battle, constant fighting, constantly being on guard for the temptations to besetting sins that are in our life. Yes, there is progress. Yes, the temptation is less and less the more we obey and the more we fight. But there's never a moment, beloved, when we can let up and think, we don't have to fight anymore. The battle's over. We don't have to be on guard. The power of indwelling sin in us is too great in this life until God takes the old man away when we go into glory. And the devil looks for every moment when we might be letting up. And he pounces, beloved, in those moments. He pounces. How many days did Jonah preach to Nineveh? I can't say with absolute certainty, but the impression that we're left here with here is that it wasn't really that long. After one day, the king makes his decree to all of Nineveh. How long is he preaching? A few days, day even. But remember that it's 40 days until he and Nineveh learn that God will do it not. If there was idleness in Nineveh or in Jonah for a good portion of the rest of those 40 days, it would make sense that the devil jumped upon that idleness and tempted him with his besetting sin. Jonah has to learn one of the things the devil uses is idleness to stir up the embers of sin within. The other thing that Jonah has to learn is that though his preservation has been mighty in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah chapter 3, he cannot stop fighting. He cannot relent. He must be on guard for the sins and the besetting sins that he sees in his own life. Idleness, beloved, as the saying goes, is the devil's playground. You think of David. He should have been out leading his armies, as was his calling, but instead was at home doing nothing. And sauntered up to the roof and looked upon a woman. When the devil gets us to give in to sin, especially besetting sins, just a little bit, how quickly he gets us to give in to more and to more and to more. What David looked at upon that roof led to what David thought about upon that roof. And what David thought about upon that roof led to what David acted upon. And so to hear Jonah's thoughts of that old anger rising up in him turn to a deep anger of the soul that begins to take him over and leads to words coming out of his mouth and finally actions, bitter words and actions against God himself and his sovereign rule over life. There's a time for rest, no doubt. Because on the other hand, exhaustion can also be a time when the devil attacks because he knows we have not the energy to fight against him. There must be an appropriate rest in the fight of the battle of faith too. But rest and idleness, beloved, are not the same thing. We must be busy, and be busy especially in the callings that God had given to us. Jonah was forsaking something of his calling. He should have been working with those in Nineveh, not sitting idly by. And we must be busy with the callings that thou hast given to us. It's part of this preservation of us. And let us realize, beloved, the power of indwelling sin. We are Jonah here. And those embers still glowing, at least a little bit, and the old man to be on guard and fight, not give the devil a chance to blow with his wicked wind upon them. Though Jonah does not fight against his besetting sin as he ought, and though the devil jumps upon the occasion so that Jonah falls, we have to notice here too, beloved, that Jonah does not fall as far as he did in the beginning. He falls, but he does not flee. He does not run away from God, jump on a ship like he did before. He stays inside the sphere of his calling, inside the place where God would have him to be. And instead of running away, he makes known his wrong anger, but he makes known his anger to God. He turns to the Lord. He prays here in the text. He prays a very wicked prayer, no doubt about that. He asks God to take away his life. He expresses his bitterness at God's plan. His prayer is a prayer that no Christian should emulate, but at least he prays and turns to God instead of running away. That is something. And he at least asks God to take away his life and his sovereignty. He doesn't give place to thoughts of taking his own life. He doesn't try to go against God's sovereign rule and have other people throw him over the side of a boat into the ocean. Isn't this how progressive sanctification goes? Especially with a particular sin we are discovering has a foothold in ourselves for the first time. We fall, and God sends his preserving grace, his chastening hand, to draw us back to himself, to lift us back up. And not on our guard, another time we fall again, but maybe not so far this time, not as hard as we are growing a little bit in grace and learning to fight against our sins and to recognize the wiles of the devil. As deep and as ugly as Jonah's sin is here, and it is, we take nothing away from that. God is still sanctifying his child here in Jonah 4. He's showing Jonah his sin. He's teaching him what it is to fight against it. We may even have every confidence that Jonah, though he probably had to fight thoughts like this, maybe even the rest of his life, that he grew and grew and grew to a point where he cut the sin off when it rose up and did not give it control, give into it like he does here. You can say that because, after all, who is writing this book by divine inspiration? Jonah himself is writing these words. And he writes here of his own sins and of the process of God dealing with him with such honesty. And one thinks it could only possibly come out of one who now sees his sin so clearly and sees what happened and has some measure of victory over that sin and who learns to fight against it day by day and who is saying now, I see what I was and how the Lord grew me and how the process went. And this, by inspiration, will help the children of God. But as we read that book, at this point at least, he has a long ways to go, doesn't he? Jonah has forgotten what God had taught him only 41, 42 days ago in the belly of that fish. Needs to be reminded once again. He's forgotten the depths of his own unworthiness, his own sin before Jehovah, and the sovereign grace, mercy of God to him, the sinner. In 41 days, Jonah forgot that he and his people are as great of sinners as the Ninevites, and he puffed himself up again, thinking that he was somehow more deserving of God's grace than them, that he was sinful, yes, but not that sinful. He needs to be reminded of where he was just a little more than a month ago in the belly of that fish, crying out with the realization of that undeserved grace, overwhelmed with the mercy of God and ready even to preach to these dreaded Ninevites. But isn't that what we all need in this process of sanctification, beloved? And isn't that what we all need over and over again? How quickly we forget how sinful we really are. How quickly we forget how undeserving of the sovereign grace of God we are. What miserable wretches we are apart from His intervention in our life. And forgetting that, how angry, how judgmental, how prideful we can become so quickly because of it. But how merciful is Jehovah God? He still doesn't let go. He holds on to Jonah as he holds on to us. After the same sin, after he falls again, he begins to bring him back. He chastises Jonah here with a simple question. Do you do well to be angry? He doesn't need to send a storm this time and a near-death experience now. Jonah has not fled from his presence. Different circumstances call for different forms of reproof. Jonah knows. He knows what he needs to know. He's learned the lesson already. He needs to be reminded of it. So firmly, but calmly, do you do well to be angry? Stop and think about this, Jonah. Think about this out of the new man. Is this right, Jonah? We've been through this before, you know. Remember, Jonah. Remember the storm and remember the fish. Remember your prayer from that belly. You knew it then, didn't you, Jonah? Remember? You remember grace, the depths of grace to you, the sinner, Jonah? Do you really deserve it more than they deserve it, Jonah? Do you do well to care about your own reputation more than their souls? Do you do well to be angry at my sovereign plan and will, Jonah? Sometimes we need a storm, beloved. Sometimes we need a firm but calm, reasoned rebuke. God, as our great perfect Father, knows how to grow His children slowly but surely. And He knows that the essential element in this always is, remember the depths of my grace to you, the sinner. Grace that I provide ultimately in Jesus Christ, the one who is so much greater than Jonah, the one who did not love his own reputation, but loved his brethren in the spiritual kingdom of God more than his own reputation. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who was God himself, a part of the holy divine Trinity, but for you and for me, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The one who brought his divine purity into this world in our flesh, which must have repulsed him to the very core. The one who clothed his divine majesty, never losing that divinity with the ugliness of weakened humanity, so that his reputation was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and what he was the divine sovereign second person of the Godhead himself. This is the one who was ever submissive to the sovereign plan of Almighty God, when if anyone had a right to be an angry prophet, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling of God upon him was to humble himself so far that he take upon himself the sins and the eternal punishment for the sins of the wicked people who were his own, the very thought of which wrung bloody sweat out of him in the garden. Yet ever was he the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto that death, even the death of the cross, who said to God, save whom thou wilt, and I will be the means, whatever it takes, and who kept perfectly both tables of the law, loved God and loved the brethren, who never uttered a word of angry protest, but in humble submission, loved the saints and loved his Father. Ever does our God point us to that one who came for us and say, grace, grace for you who don't deserve it. Look at it again. Go back to it again. For you, Ninevites, Jonahites, Israelites, sinners as you are, and look at it until the anger and the pride and the judgmentalism and the bitterness melts away again and again. Do you do well to act this way, my child? Humble yourself. And remember grace, undeserved grace. Amen.